Good evening. Join me, if you will, in your Bibles, if you have them, or just follow along listening, but to the Gospel of Luke in the great reminders of what we've just had read to us. I want to consider some thoughts about Christmas. There were three important words that were uttered. They were a title of a book back in the 11th century. The words were Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? And the author was Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury. The book has continued through all these years to be an important book. But one of the things that it represented was a recovery of the understanding of the death of Christ. Up until about 1000, almost to 1100 AD, there had arisen a concept that Jesus died in order to pay a ransom to the devil, and that by some divine sleight of hand, Jesus willingly died, went to hell as the payment for our sins, and then after getting to hell, said, aha, you can't hold me here, and rose from the dead. Well, Anselm corrected that with his book, Cur Deus Homo, in that Christ came not to give his life as a ransom to the devil, but to give his life as a ransom for many to God himself. And the reason why I start with that is to remind us that we ourselves have crustaceans that come upon us, that we end up assuming things that are to be true more than they are. Had an email from a longtime friend, a lady about my age who grew up going to church from about age 8, took herself. Her parents were not believers, went to a very famous church of a very famous pastor who performed her wedding. And her question to me was this afternoon was, why do we think Mary was riding a donkey when she arrived in Bethlehem? Is there a Bible text? Is there an Old Testament prophecy? Or is it just tradition? Well, it's just tradition. There's nothing in the Scriptures that suggests Mary rode a donkey. The text tells us that Joseph and Mary arrived, and then we don't even know how long they were there before she gave birth. She says, while they were there, she came to full term. Was it a week? What, a month? Several months? There's just some assumptions, mostly informed by artist renditions of what they think might have been. And so oftentimes those pictures inform us more about what happened than the Scriptures themselves. Well, that's not really all that important or really all that earth-shaking, whether or not you think of Mary on a donkey. Another friend of mine, also about my age, posted on her Facebook, I think last week, a statement. And it was, want to keep Christmas? Question mark. Or here's how you were to keep Christmas. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, forgive the guilty, welcome the stranger and the unwanted child, care for the ill, love your enemies. And as I thought about that list, I thought, you know, those are all good things. In fact, I think we can find biblical passages to describe all of them. But that's not why Jesus Christ came, and that's not how you keep Christmas. Christ did not come that we might feed the hungry more. He might have come because we did not feed them enough. He might have come because we refused to forgive. But he didn't come to transform culture. He didn't come as a new lawgiver. And we don't keep Christmas by keeping the law. I've told you on many occasions that the Bible originally as written didn't have chapter divisions. It didn't have Bible verses. That's a modern editorial edition to help the modern reader. The original readers of the Gospels would have looked for key words. The way that, for example, Luke would write his Gospel would be that there these markers, these word markers that would stand out, and you would know that you're in an important section of the book because of a word, the repetition of a word. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you can divide the book up very comfortably with the repetition of three words: teaching, preaching, healing. Jesus went about teaching, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was healing the sick. And when you see those three verbs together like that, you know you are either in the beginning or the closing of a very important section of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, it seems to me that in the Gospel of Luke, you have a very important word that's been read to us already tonight that's found in terms of the shepherds. And I would invite you to turn your attention to Luke chapter 2. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The word good news, I bring you good news of great joy. The word good news is the word gospel in the Greek, euangelizomai. The angel is coming. The angel has been sent to them to proclaim gospel, not law. How will we keep Christmas? You know, feed the poor, forgive, welcome the visitor, the stranger, the unwanted child. Those are all things we ought to do, and I am no way saying we shouldn't do them or we shouldn't do them more. But that's not good news. That's law. That's command. It may be the will of God. It may be the very thing we ought to be doing. But the reason why Christ came is because we were not doing what we were supposed to do. As was read to us earlier, God gave to our first parents some very specific commands. They were to keep the garden, tend the garden, guard the garden, and they were not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And they chose to not do what God had asked them to do, and chose to do what God had asked them not to do. And you know the rest, as they say, is history. They are cast out of the garden, which is a type of the new heavens and earth that is to come. They're cast out from the presence of God. They are no longer fit to be in God's service in terms of His heavenly things. They must be wrapped in clothes as a part of possibly of a redemptive act of God to keep them from being totally destroyed. And all of the sin and all the death and all the war and all the prejudice and all of the crime that will come throughout all the ages and all the cultures to all the people and all the world flow from that first rebellious act. And the angel does not come and say, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you new exhortations. Behold, I come to give you a new law to go do. Or even I have good news to announce to you. You got a new role model to follow. Try harder this time." He says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. From the city of David, a Savior has been born." How do we keep Christmas? We remember that there is good news. We are all lawbreakers. We are all sinful men and women. Like our first parents, we choose not to do what God has commanded us to do, and we do what we find right in our own eyes. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has done his own way. And we can't just say, well, time out, let's start all over. It's one of the beauties of playing a game on your iPad or your iPhone. If it's not going well, you can always stop the app and reboot it and start all over again. When I was a kid, we used to play games called pinball machines, and you couldn't do that. You weren't doing well, and you just stopped. It was going to cost you another quarter. Now you can just reboot the app and start all over or hit replay or whatever. But spiritually speaking, we don't have that freedom. Now, this word gospel is important in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 1, in Zacharias, an angel comes to Zacharias. In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you, to bring to you good news, to bring to you gospel. Gabriel had been sent by God to speak news to Zacharias. And it wasn't news of law, it was good news of something that God was going to do. Just like God had good news for Adam and Eve in the garden when He said to them, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I'm going to resolve this problem. I'm going to resolve this conflict. I'm going to work this out. God gave them good news, so the angel gives to Zacharias good news. The angels give the shepherds good news. In chapter 3, verse 18, you again have this word come up. And so by many exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. He preached the gospel, speaking of John the Baptist. And the good news was, if you would confess and repent and be baptized, your sins could be forgiven, because that's what God had promised. That's the news. And again, in chapter 4, in verse 18, with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the synagogue, he picks up the book of Isaiah, he opens it, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. The same word that the angels are saying, be not be afraid, for we have good news, we have gospel. Same verb. We have good news to declare to you. Jesus says he's been anointed by the Spirit, as we've seen from the Gospel of John, anointed beyond measure to do what? To preach the good news. To proclaim the gospel to the poor. He was sent to proclaim and release the captives. And those who were held in the captivity of their own sin, he's come through news, through good news, to release them. And so over in chapter 4, verse 43, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The word preaching there is the same word the angels used back with the shepherds. You could translate this, and quite honestly, I think it should be, he kept gospeling in the synagogues. He kept proclaiming good news in the synagogue. So what did Jesus do when he began his ministry? He gave them good news. How do we keep Christmas? By remembering the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born a Savior to deliver you and me from our sin. God's will is never optional. I remember one time teaching a class, and I asked people, is God's will an option for you? And everybody wanted to say, well, yes, you can choose to obey or not to obey. I said, no, God's will isn't an option. It is true you can obey or you can choose to disobey, but in the end, you will be held accountable for whether or not you obeyed or you did not. It's not an option. I once saw a cartoon where this character had these two tablets that were obviously supposed to represent the Ten Commandments. And he's kind of looking at them. And this voice comes from heaven and says, they are not the ten suggestions. And we say if God's will is an option, then that they are suggestions. Here's a good way to go. Here's a wise way to go. Here's a helpful way to go. The law does not give us a helpful pattern. It gives to us the requirements of God. And so when we keep Christmas, we come to celebrate, we come to be reminded of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are lawbreakers. You and I are promise breakers. You and I have failed to do what God has asked us to do. You and I have done the very things God has commanded us not to do. And there will be an accounting. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day in which every person will be judged by what they have said, as Jesus will say, by every idle word that passes out of your mouth. You will be judged by every deed that you have done in the flesh. Now, I'd like to invite you back to the Old Testament, to the Psalm 98 for a moment, which we will sing in a moment. How do we keep Christmas? We don't keep Christmas by declaring law. We keep Christmas by declaring gospel. We keep Christmas by declaring good news of great joy that in the city of David has been born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Psalm 98 is a Christmas psalm, if you will. It is a psalm that tells us of the good news. Now, this is an important psalm because, as we sang earlier, joy to the world. Some of you already know that, and because I've told you before, Psalm 98 is the psalm that Isaac Watts paraphrased for his, what he called the Psalter. Joy to the world is a paraphrase of Psalm 98. Now, Isaac Watts paraphrased the Psalms back in the 1700s because he was concerned that the young people weren't staying in church. So he had to find a new way to write music to entertain the kids. And every time I read that story, I think some things never change, do they? And we're not going to look at the whole psalm. Just want to highlight a couple things. And the one thing that Isaac Watts got right was joy to the world. What is the joy about? And the phrase in his paraphrase that I love is that as far as the curse has been found, the blessings of God have flown. Well, here in Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Whenever you see that phrase, new song, it's not to write a new song. That's the common myth. You know, well, we're called to write a new song, therefore we need to have new music. That's not the idea of the Hebrew. It's meant that there's been a fresh deliverance, and expression of God's faithfulness. Let's sing out with a new song, not new as in never been sung before, but new in marking the occasion. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. Notice it's not what we will do. How shall we keep Christmas? Go do these things. How shall we keep Christmas? Here's the law, what God would require of us. No, He has done wonderful things. Why we sing the song is because of what He has done. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation, and He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. What does the angel say? We have good news of great joy, for in the city of God a Savior has been born. Here a psalm is telling us that God has done wonderful things. What has He done? He has won the victory. What victory? The victory known as our salvation. He has delivered us from our sin. He has delivered us from our breaking the promises, from doing our own thing. The law is against us, and the wrath of God is against us, and our flesh is against us. Remember what Paul will say in Romans 7, that there's in our flesh, in the members of our flesh, a principle, a power of sin, which wages war against the law of my mind. And here, the psalm rejoices because the victory has been given. The victory over the world. The victory over my sin. The victory over my flesh. The victory over the devil. The victory over all the enemies of God and His kingdom and my soul. Verse 3, He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel to the ends of the earth. Or all the ends of the earth, rather, have seen the salvation of our God. Isn't that amazing that the psalmist could sing that? Did you know that there is archaeological evidence that suggests that as far away as Southeast Asia, there was a knowledge of Solomon's temple? And here, something greater than the temple has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no people, there is no person, there is no sinner so far from the grace of God that he or she cannot be saved. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Bring forth and sing of joy, sing praises. Sing praise to the Lord with lyre and with lyre and the sound melody and with trumpets and horns. Shout joyfully to the Lord, the King, the Lord. Now, not all the Psalms. People sometimes will say, well, see, we should have instruments in worship. Look at all those instruments. Well, first of all, not all the Psalms were sung in the temple or the tabernacle. This is probably a psalm that would have been sung immediately after a military victory. And they would have used instruments in an entirely different way at that point than they would have in the temple or the sanctuary or in the synagogue. But don't get caught up in the literalness of this, because look at verse 7. And the sea roar and all it contains, and the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Obviously, the rivers don't have hands to clap, or the mountains don't sing for joy. What the psalmist is giving to us in poetic language is the excitement, the joy, the pageantry, the drama of the victory, the shouting, the singing. Obviously, I was too young to ever remember the VD Day, Victory Day. But I'm told, and it's been captured and written about quite a bit, on the cover of Life magazine, the spontaneous party that broke out in Times Square back in 1945 when they announced that Germany had surrendered. In fact, it's not that long ago, there's a famous picture on the cover of Life magazine of some sailor kissing some nurse. They didn't know each other. They just happened to be standing next to each other. It comes across the wire, and that was the spontaneous reaction. And they went back to try to find them. I believe they found the nurse. Not that many years ago. And that's how they knew that they didn't know each other. I didn't know the guy. But there was this victory. There was this triumph. And the immediate, spontaneous, emotive response was cheering and dancing and shouting and kissing and hugging and celebrating. And that's what the psalm is talking about. But not about a political war per se, but a greater battle for your soul, for the souls of men and women all around the world. Verse 9, for the Lord, before the Lord, for He is the coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. How do we keep Christmas? We keep Christmas by remembering gospel. It may be very important for us to stop and to consider whether or not God would want us to be more active in feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and forgiving the guilty and welcoming the stranger and the unwanted child and to care for the ill and to love our enemies. Those are all things you can find in Scripture, and we probably ought to spend a great deal of time considering whether or not we are doing the will of God well in those areas. But that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the proclamation of good news. Because we have not done those things. Because we do not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because we genuinely do not consider the needs of others regularly as more important than our own. We need a Savior. And Christmas ought to be a big party. If they can dance in Times Square and sing and shout and hug and kiss because of the proclamation of a victory of a war, how much more should we sing and shout and dance and kiss? For a Savior has come to deliver us in the midst of a greater battle, a cosmic war that extends from eternity past to eternity future and has brought havoc to countless billions of souls. And we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has been born. And God has done wonderful things through Him and given Him the victory that we might know the salvation of our souls. That's how we keep Christmas. We remember. We proclaim. We listen again, not to the artist's pictures, not to those who want to turn Christianity into some type of social welfare or societal evolutionary agenda. But we once again pause to hear the angels say through the Scriptures, there's good news. One has been born to save you from your sins. If we don't get the gospel right, there is no Christianity. But praise be to God, we have a King who is victorious, who has won. He has come. And He has proclaimed to us the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us to our own imaginations or the information that we might glean from the imaginations of others. You have left us to Your own care and to Your own promise. And to Your own loving kindness, and to Your own Son. Give us ears to hear this Christmas the good news of great joy that we have a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And grant us the grace to not only hear, but to believe. Grant us repentance. Grant us the confession. And grant us faith that Christ might be our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.